We are in Colossians. Again, we are going to begin our discussion with a primary topic of that particular epistle. In fact, if you look, and you may just kind of make note of it, in New King James translations of the Bible, it's not that way with everything, but in the New King James translation, at least the one that Nelson puts out, there are headings at the top of paragraphs. And you'll notice in if you do have one of those, it's either the Pew Bible or one that you own. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, not philosophy but Christ. Down in verse 11, not legalism but Christ. And then over in chapter 3 and verse 1, not carnality but Christ. And those headings are pretty good to describe the contrast that that the Apostle Paul is giving concerning God's Son and what men might present as alternatives. And these things serve to show not only His preeminence, but the fact that Christ is superior in every sense to what men might seek to replace Him with, I suppose, or to substitute in his stead. And so that this idea of preeminence, this idea of Christ being superlative or better than anything else is the primary theme of this epistle. And needful because apparently there were some who were taking issue with it. We talked in our introductory comments about a philosophy that seems to be influencing the Colossians. Or at least that is present in their culture that might would be a danger to them that he is warning against. His primary means of warning them against whatever it was that was being taught is to establish the preeminence and authority of Christ. And so this is, again, a primary thought of the book. And it has its introduction beginning in verse 9 and going down again through verse 18. We actually could go even further into it all the way through, we'll say, verse 23 of the text. But I want to start off in verses 9 through 18. And I would like you to read along with me. He says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering of joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that all things He may have the preeminence. Now, there are a number of things that we'll note in this text just in passing. You'll note, first of all, the idea in verse 11 of the text that we are strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. So here we have the idea of Christ as power. Verse 13 of the text, we have been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love in whom we have redemption, Christ as Redeemer. So we have this idea of the central nature of Christ with regard to the gospel and the picture of Christ, both as God, as Lord, as Christ, as Creator, as given in verse 15 of the text, as head of the church. All of these things are emphasized in these aspects of Paul's writing, or these verses here in Paul's writing. And so we're going to talk a little bit about the concept of preeminence. You'll note, first of all, the statement in verse 15 that is found, that He is the firstborn over all creation. I want to notice that the word firstborn there is an indication of preeminence. Verse 18, with regard to the relationship that he has with the church, the last phrase in verse 18 is that he might have the preeminence. Now, there's a point that I want to make just very quickly with regard to the term firstborn, as is indicated in verse 15 of the text. There are some who would advocate that Jesus Christ was a created being. In fact, one of the tenets of the Mormons is that. And also with regard to Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, Jehovah's Witnesses make that statement, and you'll, if you have any familiarity with the translation that they commissioned as a part of their church, their official translation of the Scriptures. In John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God, is what they put. In fact, they do that, and where the word God is typically in capital letters, they put a God in small letters. And from that indicate their belief that Jesus Christ, or that the Word, God the Son, is the firstborn of creation in the sense that He was the first that God created. And of course, as a part of that, you'll remember that Jehovah's Witnesses do not affirm the concept of a triune God, of the Godhead, of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as co-equal and eternal in nature. Their view is that there is one God, that Jesus Christ was the firstborn of creation in the sense that He was the first created. That's not what is indicated in this particular text. In fact, as you look at the passage of Scripture, as we looked at in verse 18, for one example, you can note also in verse 16, it is by Christ that all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible, invisible. Verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And then you get down to verse 19, it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. All of these, throughout the entirety of this context, are indicative of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And when the idea of firstborn is established, it is not necessary that we indicate from that an idea of creation or being created. The word firstborn has as a primary understanding of it an idea of preeminence or standing. Even with regard to the use of the phrase, with regard to the actual child who is born first into a family, especially in the patriarchal age, if you'll remember, the significance of being born first has reference to do with inheritance, with regard to the blessing that would be received and the inheritance that would be received, that was given to the firstborn. He had that position of a primacy in the family as the firstborn. And so there is something that is found in that, even with regard to the idea that we have. But here there is that idea of being firstborn as an indication of preeminence. In Philippians chapter 2, there's a similar passage, though it doesn't use the word firstborn in it. Verse 9, we are told that God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. He is, the firstborn. So this is the indication that is found in this. So the primary doctrine that's being established here is the preeminence of Christ. And it is seen in those phrases, in the word firstborn, as found in verse 15, in the word preeminent in verse 18 of the text, in the concept of fullness, or Christ being the head of the church, Christ being the firstborn of creation, Christ also with regard to the idea of deity being the image of the invisible God. All of these are indicative of His position, His place as the preeminent one. And in fact, if you look up on the board, there are three points that are made that we note in verses 15 through 18 that we wanted to emphasize and establish as true in regard to this. Firstborn, you'll notice He is the image, or the first one in verse 15, 15a, the first part of the verse. He is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. The concept of an image there is something that where God is revealed or God is seen. And there are any number of passages of Scripture that we can allude to, both with regard to Jesus' words himself. You may remember in John chapter 14 and verse 7, Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on you know him and have seen him." Again, an indication of his preeminence and of his being the image of deity or of God on earth. In fact, you'll remember in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23 of the text, "His name shall be called Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Or Philippians chapter 2. There's another example in Philippians 2 and verses 5 through 7 concerning the position that Christ held in heaven before he came to earth. The Apostle Paul there says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God." The word "form" there has reference to his essence. He was God. "But he did not consider it something to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men." So when Christ came to this earth, God came to this earth. It was God with us. And so when we talk about the Christ, again, the affirmation here is that man Jesus is the one anointed of God, the one chosen by God to be the Savior of mankind and the Lord of man. He is the preeminent one. When you see Christ, you see the fullness of God. You see the image of the invisible God in him. And so there is an indication that he's not merely a man, that his life and his death were not insignificant. They were purposeful and important for us. The second, we'll just go through the three points and we can get back to them if you want to add anything to this, is in relation to the creation. You'll notice again in verse 15, "He is the firstborn of all overall creation, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist." And so we alluded to that text there in John chapter 1. And this again is an affirmation of his existence. He says, you'll remember he stated in Revelation chapter 1, the Alpha and the Omega, an indication of his self-existence, but it's certainly affirmed in John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. "In the beginning was the Word." Now, that phrase and the way in which it's stated in that text indicates the self-existence and the pre-existence of the Son of God. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Go down to verse 14 of the text. We're told the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, thus identifying, if we needed identification, that it is Jesus that is being referred to in the first four verses of that particular text. These passages indicate again his preeminence, but his preeminence not only with regard to the fact that he is God the Son, but preeminence in that he was the force behind the creation of the entire universe, as indicated in John verses 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And then finally, of the three points we want to make, you'll notice in verse 18. Verse 18, "He is also the head of the body." So what is the body? Well, that's the church. "He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." And so this idea in verse 18 of the fact that he is, again, the head of the body, which is the church, there again indicating his preeminence, a reference. You'll remember also to Ephesians 1, this is a concept that is found a number of times in the writings of the Apostle Paul. In verses 22 and 23 of Ephesians 1, "He put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The headship of Christ is again an indication of his preeminence, of his authority. When we talk about preeminence, we do indicate authority, but also position. And again, that's where the concept of the firstborn comes in there. All right, so these are the passages that I wanted to make note of and kind of correlate with the text. And those three points that are established. Now, this is not going to be all that we're going to talk about when we talk about the preeminence of Christ. There are a number of other things that we'll be bringing in. And as I stated a few moments ago, when we look at the entirety of the second chapter and the third chapter, the idea is here is a contrast between what men would put in place of the Christ and how that these falter in comparison because of who it is that Christ is. So just to make note very quickly, we're not going to today discuss this in detail, but we talked about the attitudes that were cropping up in the first century. These are the first intimations of the Gnostic heresy that had quite a bit of influence in the second century. And from this, we may be getting some of the ideas of the origin of Gnosticism from some of the mystic views of some of the Jews at that time. But the idea of Gnosticism, or let's say the greatest aspect of the heresy of Gnosticism, is it de-emphasized the importance of Christ. What the Gnostic believed is that there must be the initiation into a what was in effect a subjective thing, but a special knowledge, which is where the word gnosis or the word knowledge comes from, or is derived from the word gnosis. And so the Gnostics had this idea that the significance with regard to an individual standing with God is whether he was an initiate into this knowledge that others did not have. And if you were, then you were, as an initiate, one who was pleasing to God. And they sought to de-emphasize. Often they would deny the humanity of Christ. Later, there were Gnostics who, in the midst of that heresy, that sought to deny the deity of Christ, as they sought to minimize his impact and to instill in the views of individuals a different concept of what it is to be one who is with God and accepted of God, and they introduced him into this concept of having this special knowledge, and Gnosticism had a very large impact not only upon the church in the second century and third centuries, but by extension and influence even today. Some of you are familiar, maybe you've even read that book by Dan Brown, The Da Vinci Code. For a second, the title just went out of my mind. But what Dan Brown did was take some of the writings from these heretical Gnostic books that had their origin in the second, third century, and even later, and use that and the false narrative that it weaved concerning Mary, concerning Jesus, and his life and such, and sought to establish a very different picture of who Jesus was than what the Apostle Paul is revealing here in this particular text. And there are people who, in our day and time, simply because they read a novel, that are very much buying into that same Gnostic concept that was present in the first century. They take issue with the idea of the patriarchal nature of the home. Take issue with the view that people have concerning Mary and others as a result of this Gnostic heresy that its influence is permeated through the centuries to even to this day. So it's a very real problem. And affects people, even who claim to be followers of Christ, even today. And so the Apostle Paul is addressing this kind of at its origin, or in an incipient form here in this particular text. And so we'll have an opportunity again to emphasize various aspects of his preeminence, but he serves almost as an opening shot to establish, again, the preeminence of Christ with regard to the fact that he is the image of God, the fullness of the image of God. Secondly, that he is the creator of the universe, and thirdly, that he is the head of the church, or he is the Lord of those who are called out in his body. And those are the three points that are made in these verses. So, anybody want to add anything to that particular discussion, realizing again that it's something we will add to and continue to discuss throughout the entirety of the epistle? Yes, Dave.
It's brought out there by Christ being the firstborn in 15 and 18. And of course, we know that God and the Word and Christ and the Holy Spirit are eternal, and they always have been. and without beginning, without end. But as the Word, the Son, he was called the Son, but when he was born of woman, he took on humanity because of his love, that knowing we have no hope unless he came and gave the perfect sacrifice there and all. And then his humanity, and then his divinity was the Father. So then he's called the firstborn, begotten of God.
Begotten, sure.
Because he's born of woman. Yeah, but that didn't take anything away from what you were saying, or didn't go along with you.
Yeah, it's interesting. Whenever you talk about the various names that are given to him, or the ways in which Christ is referred to, and there are many in Scripture, each of them have some aspect of his character, his person, and this revelation that is significant and important. But that they all must be correlated, so that the one concept, when someone seeks to explain what is meant by the firstborn or the begotten, that they're not contradicting what is clearly revealed in other places concerning some aspect of his nature. So we kind of have to look at all of the big picture as well when we're looking at these specific details. We will again come back and visit that concept again and again in our study, but there is another point that I want to make in these verses. It's actually a repeat of what we talked about when I was looking at using this particular PowerPoint template. Remember, we started it with Philemon. And what I'm basically doing as I'm going along until I get finished with the material is I'm replacing charts with the charts from Philemon, replacing with charts for Colossians, and just writing over. That way I don't have to start from scratch. And the interesting thing was that it just happened to come up that this concept of Paul's intercessory prayer to the Colossians was on the same slide as Paul's intercessory prayer on behalf of Philemon that was mentioned in Philemon verses 4 through 7. It's not something that's particularly surprising to me because the Apostle Paul did this constantly with regard to his prayers. He expressed his thanks and his prayers or petitions to God on behalf of those to whom he was writing again and again and again. Now, just to just give that example from Philemon and Philemon verses 4 through 7, and I want you to just kind of look at the language there, and then we'll compare that with what we find here in Philippians. Philemon verses 4 through 7, he said, "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may be effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. We have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you." So here is again an intercession on his behalf. We're thanking God for him and in effect praying for his effectiveness. Now if you go to Philippians 1 and verses 9 through 12, we read through that fairly... Philippians. I've been doing that all morning long. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 12, you find a very similar statement. He said, "For this reason also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." Just as he said, "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers." The same concept. The Apostle Paul was a prayerful man. And one of the important things that he did constantly in his prayers was make intercessions and give thanks to God for his brethren. And it's certainly something that we would want to emulate. So he said, "We do not cease to pray for you to ask." This is a petition made by God that you may be filled, or made to God, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So there is that giving of thanks. But notice especially in verse 9 through 11. The prayer is that, and this is I think a key, this prayer is that they may be filled with the knowledge of the will of God with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, I want you to note something in this, in verse 9. We typically can pray to God for discernment, pray to God for wisdom. The actual receiving of the knowledge is something that, as established in Scripture, comes through a study of the Word of God. And so there is some effort that is made on, or must be made on the part of man in order for this to be accomplished. And this is a key. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because I do this as well from time to time in my prayer, that we might pray to God that we might obtain knowledge. And we have to understand sometimes that as we offer up such prayers, that we are seeking, as we speak to God, to admonish as well one another with regard to the prayers that we offer. So the first thing we need to note is that God is not going to grant us to attain knowledge unless we diligently apply ourselves to study, because that's how the knowledge is attained. Now, it's not enough, though, to have that knowledge. I read an article just recently about a man by the name of Isaac Asimov. He was a science fiction writer and a scientist himself, and he was a very prolific writer. And they were talking about how prolific he was, that he wrote books not only about science fiction, but he also wrote books about science. And then the writer said, or the author of this article, he said, and he even wrote a book about the Bible. And he did. He wrote a pretty thick book about the Bible, and he knew a lot about the Bible. I've read that book, or at least as much as I could slog through it with regard to that book without getting frustrated and want to throw it in the trash. And find every other copy I could, throw it in the trash too. Because though he had a lot of knowledge with regard to the Bible, he was a prolific reader and a brilliant man. He didn't have any wisdom when it came to the application of those principles that he learned. He didn't take the proper approach to a study of God's Word at all, and so it was useless then. Approaching it as kind of a literature and faulty history rather than as it is in truth the inspired Word of God. And so there was no discernment on his part. And so there is discernment and wisdom that can be granted to us as a part of our prayers. In fact, James indicates the importance of praying for something. And recognizing the efficacy of the prayers that we offer up to God in that regard. So it's not surprising that the Apostle Paul would pray not only that they would have knowledge, but that they would increase not only the knowledge of God, but also with regard to that discernment that's stated in the latter part, knowledge of his will in wisdom and spiritual understanding. But notice the purpose, and this is important for us to understand, that all our study that we engage in, it's not a matter of mere gaining of knowledge, not just for the purpose of learning. That's the case with a lot of things that we do. I enjoy whenever someone asks a question that I don't have the answer to. Just in day-to-day life, and my kids even make fun of me about it, you know, because I'm going to Google it. And that's what Dad does. If he doesn't know, well, we'll be talking idly and just having a conversation sitting on the couch, and I've got a computer open or I've got my phone in hand, and a question is asked, no one has the answer. Well, you know, in times past, all we would do is say, oh, we don't know that. We go on and talk about something else. I can't do that. I've got to find out what the answer is. So I'll do a Google search, and the conversation may be, you know, 10 years away from where I am now. But when I get that answer, I've got to share it with everybody. I think that's what probably irritates them, is that I feel the need to share it after I've learned it. But I do that just because I like to know things. I may never use that information at all, but I know it now. And that's kind of a neat thing. It's an interesting thing, too. I really believe that that is the case. That there are a lot of people who when they study the Bible, that's really basically what they're doing it for. It's something that they enjoy. They maybe like to know things, and so they learn something they didn't learn before, and that's as far as it goes. There's a particular individual, he's a gospel preacher that I'm aware of. I've had some discussions with my son about him. We've talked about his habit of preaching on and teaching on and bringing up just arcane things that have very little practical application at all, but perhaps showing off his intelligence and his knowledge, perhaps just because he has just an enjoyment of learning those kinds of things, but they're not helpful to us in our everyday lives. And a steady diet of that. I suppose that preaching a lesson that might have that kind of information in it might be okay from time to time. But a steady diet of that is not giving people what they need and what will be actually helpful to them. What the Apostle Paul is praying for here in this particular text is that by having a knowledge of God's Word, and by the way, just so that you don't misunderstand what I'm saying, most of the things he's talking about are not what's found in the Bible, but things about the Bible. Things that are less impactful. I do not want you to think that I think that there are certain things in the Bible that are unimportant or not helpful, because that's not the case. But the purpose of study is so that as a result of studying, we might, verse 10, walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, and that through a worthy walk we might bear fruit, be fruitful for every good work, and increase in the knowledge of God, and be strengthened. The Apostle Paul told Timothy to study and to take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, for in doing so you'll save yourself and those who hear you. And the importance of that idea of increasing in might yourself as a result of your study and your application of what you have studied, it cannot be overemphasized. And it is important that each of us do that. Recognize why it is that we're doing what we're doing. We're doing to equip ourselves. The work of the preacher and the elder and the teacher in the church is to equip the saints that they may engage in the work of ministry, that they may become servants to God. That's the sole purpose of that. And so it's incumbent upon each of us as we study and learn that we apply those things, that we seek wisdom, discernment, that we might make the proper applications, that we might walk in the Lord, that we might be fruitful in that walk, and that we might grow stronger in His might. So I love the actual petition that is made in this particular case. The Apostle Paul, again, is good about that kind of thing. He also encourages us to the same. Remember, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that idea of praying, he says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, not only for ourselves, but for others as well. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So this serves as a practical consideration for us. Paul, again, serves as a wonderful example of the kinds of intercessions and prayers that we need to be offering to God on behalf of our brethren and others. All right? Comments, questions? Yes, Pete.
Well, in your first part up there, brought out something in my mind that I really had not considered before. Were the Israelites really that aware of Jesus and all the things that I know it was promised, but did they really understand that all this information about Jesus that was given? I don't know how much it was given the priests talked to them, because they didn't all have access to it.
Well, they had their traditions. They had the written traditions, which was the Talmud, which was the compilation of the rabbinic traditions and elders' traditions that supplemented the covenant and what Jesus talked about them raising or exalting these traditions of men to the equality of God. I'll say two things. Number one, that God sufficiently revealed the concept of the Messiah to where they did not have an excuse for not understanding. And so there was sufficient information with regard to, you can see it throughout the entirety of the New Testament, from the beginning with regard to the wise men coming from the east because of what they had read. Herod's understanding that a rival had been born, with regard to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 after his death, and Philip's explanation to him, which of course is post, so that was as an inspired man, but nevertheless, Isaiah 53 is an indication of a suffering Savior, very obviously. But while there was sufficient information concerning the Messiah, and while they were looking for a Messiah, they misunderstood the nature of the kingdom and what that Messiah would do. In fact, so what I would say is that you can parallel the Jews' reaction to those things to the reactions we have today. Many religious people have that same misconception of the kingdom and the Messiah today as was there in the first century. So they had enough. There's no excuse for them misunderstanding him, but no, they did misunderstand. And it wasn't a matter of not being aware of either. You had individuals who were learned in Scripture, but they had a different concept. And that's one of the things that I talk about quite a bit when we discuss religious error. The fact that we too often can allow our own biases to color our view of Scripture. And any time that happens, it's dangerous. And we can be guilty of it as well. Whenever we're pointing at someone else, we need to remember that those other fingers are pointing back at us with regard to that concept of bias. We can be guilty of the very same thing, which is important for us to set aside biases and to determine what exactly the Holy Spirit meant, and so that we can have a proper understanding of what He desires for us. And that's much easier said than it is actually done. So we need to be careful about as well. Because otherwise we can twist the Scriptures to our own destruction, as the Judaizing teachers did, as others in the first century did as well. But the Jews had done the same thing. They were looking for a Messiah to get them out from under the Roman oppression. Right. And when Jesus didn't fill that bill, they rejected Him because of it. Anybody else? All right, then we will go to our next point, and our next point has to do with that kingdom that we wanted to acknowledge in this section of Scripture. You'll notice the statement in verse 13. Again, this is a part of the concept of preeminence, is that there is a kingdom, and if there is a kingdom, there is a king, which again is an argument as the preeminence of the Christ, because He is the king in the kingdom. But we are told that He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us, God has, delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. I would encourage you to have, again, if you don't actually quote or memorize the passage, to be aware of the fact that in the first chapter, about midway through the chapter, in the first chapter of the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, there is an important statement concerning the kingdom that, if understood properly, refutes premillennial doctrine. The reason I say it's important is because of how often you'll come across individuals who believe premillennial doctrine. They'll say that that Christ is going to come again sometime in the future. When He comes, there's going to be a rapture, and then God and Jesus will sit on His throne after a period of tribulation. He'll sit on His throne and reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years in His kingdom. And what that indicates in the premillennial doctrine is that Christ has not yet established His kingdom. There are many different flavors of premillennial doctrine, but the classic premillennial doctrine is that Christ intended to set up His kingdom, come to earth, but the Jews rejected it. And so instead of reigning on His throne in Jerusalem, since He was rejected by the Jews, instead, at His death He established His church. And when He comes again, He'll establish His kingdom. And I've always really struggled with the logic of that. Not just that it's something that violates Scripture, but the idea that someone could say with certainty that when Jesus comes a second time, He's going to set it up, even though He tried to set it up the first time and wasn't allowed to. He was thwarted in that effort to set it up. And so He set up, just in effect, a stopgap measure, which was the church, until such time as He comes again. Because the same individuals that said He couldn't set it up the first time because the Jews rejected Him, they say when He comes again, there's no stopping Him. And that's where all these prophecies come in concerning the battle of Armageddon and all of these different things, that Christ ultimately will gain the victory. And so there's some inconsistency with regard to that. But I thought that it would be just important, and again, these are principles that we're familiar with, so we won't belabor the point. But I want to just very quickly note that this passage indicates that the kingdom was in existence at the time in which the letter is written. He has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So that's something that is established very, very clearly in verse 13 of the text. He has established or he has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. A couple of things pointed out here. Number one, the kingdom is in existence, or at least it was in existence 2,000 years ago at the time in which the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians. Secondly, that concept of the kingdom is tied in, and it is inextricably tied in with the concept of redemption. Christ as King is tied in with Christ as Redeemer. And when you recognize that and understand that, then you look back at all of the prophecies concerning the coming of the kingdom and the fulfillment of those things. Picture is something that is very clear. You do have to collect the dots in regard to it, but it is something that is clear. So you go back, and I've just got four verses, and they're by no means exhaustive, but just four verses to note. First one in Daniel chapter 2. You'll remember in Daniel chapter 2 that King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, that Daniel, with the power of God, was able to tell him what the dream was and then give him an interpretation of the dream. The dream was of this great image with a head of gold. And you had the chest area, which was silver. And then it goes down to the legs of iron. And the various aspects are different parts. But it has four parts to the image. And the four parts correlate with the kingdoms of men. And so all you have to do is to correlate those and go to secular history, and this is something that's very clearly established, is that there is a Babylonian empire with Nebuchadnezzar as the head, an inferior empire that followed after the Babylonian, which was the Medo-Persian Empire. Then you had the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great. And in fact, in other places in Daniel, he speaks of the dissolution of that Alexandrian or Grecian Empire into four parts. And then you have that kingdom of iron, which is the Roman Empire. And in conclusion, is it's given the interpretation that these various body parts have reference to or correlate with the kingdom. He says in verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2 that in the days of that final empire, the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, it is important to note that even those who believe premillennial doctrine, they will accept the fact that the image of Daniel chapter 2, that aspect of the image in the days of these kings has reference to the Roman Empire. In fact, among all the theories that you hear concerning the establishment of the kingdom, they talk about the necessity of the Roman Empire being reconstituted. And so, which is typical with premillennial doctrine, you'll have individuals in a speculative way that are looking at world events, trying to find some indication that the Roman Empire is coming back into ascendancy. You're going to have a new Roman Empire. Well, how could that be? Well, I'll tell you what, when the Europeans got together and established this commonwealth with a currency, the euro, to be throughout it, and this collectivity that they established, boy, that was fodder or grist for the mill with regard to premillennial thought, big time, with regard to the, which is an interesting thing, because I don't know if the European Union will collapse or not. It may or it may not. I do know that Britain's no longer a part of it. That's something that happened just recently, that they decided, you know, we don't want anything to do with this anymore. We're getting out of it. And then you have various economic collapses within that union that are putting stress and strain upon it. So it may fall apart, just like the premillennialists used to talk about the Soviet Union as being a fulfillment of prophecy as well in Scripture, and that fell apart. But what they have indicated is the Roman Empire is going to be reconstituted. It's going to come as an economic power rather than as national power. And so we need to look forward to the possibility of Christ coming and establishing his kingdom very soon. That's something you'll hear typically. But what the Scripture reveals is that in the days of those kings, the Roman kings, that Christ would set up his kingdom. So what we need to do, first of all, is to look at Scripture to see whether or not it actually happened in the days of the Roman kings. And that's where, now we can talk, and maybe we'll finish this up next week just very quickly. We can talk in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 about the actual fulfillment when the kingdom was established. But as far as a timeline, I want to notice just a couple of things. First of all, you'll notice in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, the statement of Jesus himself, when he said, Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. And the with power is important with regard to looking and finding out how or when it happened. But he said that there would be some who would be alive at that time, who would be remaining alive and see the kingdom of God present. Okay? So that was the promise. You take Mark 9:1, where Jesus, before his death, says, before some of you die, the kingdom of God will be present. And then just, 30, 35 years later, you have the Apostle Paul writing in Colossians chapter 1 about how the kingdom of God is present. And you say, okay, there was something that happened in that intervening time between when Jesus promised it would happen and when Paul said it happened, to where the kingdom of heaven was established. And this is something that premillennialists do not believe and will not accept. So, again, we can look at Acts 1 and 2 just a little bit, but I do want to make note that that was also one of the questions in our questions at the end of our handout with regard to that. How does 1:13 refute the doctrine of premillennialism? Very simply, that doctrine contends the kingdom of Christ is a physical kingdom, will be set up at some future date, but this passage in verse 13 indicates that the kingdom was in existence at the time of the Apostle Paul's writing. Alright? Acts 1, verses 4 through 8, there was still that promise that the kingdom of God would happen. Acts chapter 2, we find the power alluded to in Mark chapter 9 and Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. When on the day of Pentecost, when it was fully come, the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples and they began to preach the gospel. We want to emphasize that the word kingdom is a word that is used to describe that relationship where Christ is head and he has those who are his. Just like the word body is. Christ is the head of the body, he is the king in his kingdom. There are any number of illustrations we could use, but in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, on the day of Pentecost, we see the fulfillment of these prophecies in Daniel, in Mark, and also in Acts, and other prophecies as well. It was on that day, the day of Pentecost, that the kingdom was established. So, again, things we know, so I'm not going to belabor that point. We'll just go on after that. So next week in our discussion, we will pick up with chapter 1 and verse 14, the fact that Christ is our Redeemer. We'll pick up there and continue our study of the text at that time. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.